Word of God to the book of Judges. And we will be reading and looking at the whole chapter 17. It is the book of Judges, the 17th chapter. Hear now from the Word of God. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Well, we come in the book of Judges to chapter 17, which begins an extended conclusion of the book as a whole. And here we see the inspired author bringing to the fore all of the concerns that he has addressed in the first 16 chapters. But we rightly ask, how do we know that this is a conclusion? Might not it relate to historical events subsequent to the death of Samson? Well, there seem to be at least two reasons to understand Judges 17 as a summary chapter relating historical events in that way. We read at chapter 20, verse 28, that at the time of the events reported in chapter 20, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if the events in chapter 20 had happened after Samson's death, this would make Phinehas at least 350 years old, an improbability at this time. We read at chapter 18, verse 12, a continuation of chapter 17, that the Danites set up at Mahanedan, behind Kiriath Jearim. We have already read at 13:25 that it was at Mahanedan that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson. Clearly the events of chapter 18 happened prior to Samson's lifetime. Well then, what is chapter 17 summarizing? Well, to answer this, we need to look at the book as a whole. The book of Judges describes several cycles of spiritual decline or declension in Israel. Note the pattern which resurfaces throughout the book a pattern which chapter 2 makes particularly clear. We read that Israel would do evil in the sight of the Lord, serving the Baalim and forsaking the God of their fathers. The anger of the Lord would then be hot against Israel, and he would deliver them into the hands of spoilers that would spoil them. The Lord would then raise up judges for Israel in her distress to deliver them out of the hands of them that spoiled them. But stubborn Israel would not hearken unto their judges, but they would continue the same pattern of adulterous idolatry. Now the pattern gets worse and worse throughout the book. Israel's idolatry becomes more intense and more violent, and the period of time in which the land has rest from her subduers becomes shorter and shorter. In chapter 17, we step back to look at this downward spiral of spiritual decline in Israel through the life of Micah of Ephraim. Let us be instructed by the Word of God then, as we, in a time of comparative spiritual poverty, would seek, like the children of Issachar, to be those who understand the time. Here the author, speaking as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, describes for us the evidences of spiritual decline, the causes of spiritual decline, and the solution to spiritual decline. Let us examine first the evidence which the author presents for us. Now we know nothing else from Scripture about this man Micah from Ephraim. What we do know comes from this chapter. And since Micah's life is in this summary section, we are to take Micah's life, these historical events of Micah's life, as representative of the Israelites during the period of the judges. Micah, like Israel around him, is, in a phrase, a violator of the law of God. In verse 2, he confesses to his mother that he has stolen from her 1,100 shekels of silver, a sure violation of the eighth commandment. This sin is aggravated by the large sum of money that is involved. The scriptures tell us, for instance, that Solomon, a few centuries later, could buy a chariot for 600 shekels and a horse for only 150 shekels. Micah has stolen quite a sum of money indeed. Furthermore, Micah has clearly concealed the fact of his stealing from his mother for some time. In verse 2, he describes that money as that about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears. Micah's undue silence is clearly a violation of the ninth commandment. Micah has aggravated his sin further by sinning against his own mother, violating God's commandment to honor his father and mother. Furthermore, what love of money must have motivated such a heinous act to steal such a sum from his own mother? What covetousness and what greed? Micah's act then suggests the violation of the tenth commandment, demanding contentment with one's own outward estate and forbidding envy at the good of our neighbor. And note too that his repentance is not evangelical. It seems to arise from fear of the curse that his mother has called down on the perpetrator. For Micah mentions it in verse 2. Micah then demonstrates no profound consciousness of his sin, whether before others or before the Lord. Now Micah's mother does not demonstrate a more commendable conversation. Instead of disciplining her son for such an offense, she simply expresses relief to get her money back. And so she reverses the curse. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son, she says in verse 2. Note carefully her indifference to Micah's confession. One suspects that the rod of discipline had not removed the foolishness bound up in Micah's heart. Indeed, had Micah's mother loved him, she would have chastened him. But rather she spared the rod and so, according to the word of God, hated her son. Now, although we do not know where Micah's father was at this time, we do see attending Micah's lawlessness a laxity in family government, an indifference both to Micah's spiritual nurture and an indifference to the Word of God. As we move on to verses 3 and 4, we see further evidence of this lawlessness. Both Micah and his mother bow to a common idol and not to the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, neither Micah nor his mother would be so bold as to cast it in quite those terms. After all, his mother did say, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image." The ugliness of this action is evident in at least two ways. She constructs two idols, a thing expressly forbidden in the second commandment: "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." And in verse 4, she retreats from this bold statement. She offers only 200 of the 1,100 shekels she had pledged, less than 20% of what she had originally pledged. And it is clear that even under these pretenses of worshiping God, hardly a shred of piety remains. Micah's mother's self-interest, evident in her withdrawal of these 900 shekels, lies behind her religion and governs it. False worship, then, is a sure sign of spiritual declension, of spiritual decline. It is, according to the word of God before us, a sin which, like a photograph, captures an image of a heart in rebellion against the God of the covenant. And as we move on, we come to see some of the causes of this lawlessness, this evidence of spiritual decline in Israel, as seen through the life of Micah. And in verse 5 and following, we see that one of the chief causes is Israel's utter ignorance of the word and works of God. Now, we've seen this earlier in Judges chapter 2, when the author comments, "And also all that generation," that is the generation of Joshua, "were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." This is still true of Israel, as we see in the actions of Micah. We see this in the way in which Micah's cult perverts the ordinances of ancient Israel's worship as God had instituted them. We read that he had a house of gods built, surely to copy the tabernacle which the Lord had commanded Israel to construct after the pattern of the heavenly temple during the wilderness years. This tabernacle presumably houses the teraphim, those idols which Micah had constructed and which are the object of his affections. We see an ephod, surely modeled on that priestly garment which God had commanded Aaron to wear, that holy garment for glory and for beauty, as Exodus 28 tells us, which bore the names of the tribes of Israel, and which the high priest representing Israel wore in the presence of the Lord. Micah even supplies a priest to bear the ephod. He consecrates one of his sons. We read in verse 5. Observe the remarkable arrogance of these actions. Only God could select and consecrate a priest. Micah has taken for himself that which only God can do. Micah has mimicked from the word of God those ordinances which seem fitting and right in his own eyes for his own false worship. But Micah's arrogance does not stop here. A new man enters the scene, a Levite. Now, this Levite is a wanderer, looking to sojourn where he could find a place. And isn't it sad that in the largest tribe of Israel, Judah, this Levite cannot be employed as a minister of the Lord? What times these must be. But note what settles this man down. A fine package of titles: "Be unto me a father and priest." A guaranteed salary: "I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year." Clothing: a suit of apparel. And nourishment: thy victuals. How willing this man is to sell his spiritual services to anyone willing to pay can be seen against the background of God's promises to the Levites in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord had promised to provide for the Levites, for he himself is the Levites' inheritance, as the Lord reminds Israel in chapter 18, verse 2, Deuteronomy. Furthermore, When the Levite left where he sojourned, he was to go to the place of the Lord's choosing and receive portions to eat from his fellow Levites, according to the law of God. This Levite has abandoned the Lord's calling, the Lord's consecration, the Lord's direction, the Lord's provision, and as we see in verse 11, the Lord entirely. For he was content to dwell with the man, and he was unto him as one of his sons. Like Esau, he has exchanged the Lord's blessing for a bowl of porridge. And again, the Levite, familiar as well as any man in Israel could have been with the word and with the ordinances of God, makes mockery of them by selling his spiritual services to a willing buyer. Rather than staying the tide of wickedness in Israel, these ministers of the Old Covenant are clearly leading the way. Verse 13 reminds us how ignorant Micah and his family are of the Word of God. Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." Micah is confident that despite his flagrant disobedience to the Word of God, the Lord will do good for him. This is an extraordinary statement, since God's goodness comes to Israel only by way of covenant, as we see, for example, in Leviticus 26. Micah believes, contrary to the testimony of the Word of God, that he is rightly oriented to the covenant and may expect blessing. What are his grounds for this remarkable self-deception? Micah tells us, "Since I have a Levite for my priest," that is to say, "I have all the religious artifacts, I have the right people gathered around me to make God want to be near me and to make him want to bless me." Again, contrary to the law of God, Micah has assured himself that any manner of worshiping God, provided it resembles those means of God's appointment, was therefore acceptable to God. Micah and all Israel like him undoubtedly relied upon his religious heritage, his birthright, and his skewed understanding of God's revealed will for acceptance before God. And what is the verdict of the Word of God on such conduct? We are not left to guess, for verse 6 tells us plainly, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Such worship did not please God, but his will worship, and only aroused God's wrath, not his pleasure, as Micah had thought. Now we have examined these evidences of spiritual decline in Israel, the lawlessness of Micah and his mother and the Levite. We have examined some of its causes: ignorance of the Word of God, reliance upon those outward and external features of the Old Covenant as the basis of acceptance before the Lord. But what is its solution? In verse 6, which we have just read, the Scripture provides us an answer. In short, Israel needs a king. Israel needs a king. This becomes quite evident in the chaos that ensues in the following chapter, introduced by this refrain: "In those days there was no king in Israel." A wandering tribe, Dan, comes and robs Micah literally of his entire religion. They institute Micah's worship, with the Levite at the head, as a rival to the true worship of God going on at Shiloh. The point is that to prevent this, Israel needed the kind of government that only a king could provide. Now, as we look ahead in the Scriptures, we see, of course, several kings. But not one was able to keep Israel worshiping God consistently according to the pattern revealed in the Scripture. Look at Solomon, for instance. He built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, according to God's appointment. Yet even this great king loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Contrary to the word of God, which had said that these nations would turn his heart after their gods, Solomon clave unto these in love. And so his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He built high places for other gods, burning incense to them. and sacrificing to them. Now we might hope that Jeroboam, to whom God gave through the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite the 10 pieces of the robe, of the torn robe, symbolic of the 10 tribes over which he would rule, that this king might lead the Israelites into pure worship of God. But any such hopes are disappointed. He erects a rival religion at Dan and Bethel to entice the Israelites in the north from worshiping at Jerusalem. And this system, with its idols and with its false priests, surely found fertile ground at Dan, prepared as it was for generations by Micah's false worship carried on there. This idolatry, as we read in Kings, became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off, to destroy it from off the face of the earth. And it was literally Jeroboam's downfall. And even as we look ahead to those mighty works of the reforming kings Hezekiah and Josiah, we note that their work, as pleasing as it was to the Lord, was incomplete. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, and Josiah's son, Jehoiaz, were both wicked in the Lord's sight. Manasseh leading Israel in numerous wicked practices in worship, which are described in the Word of God. It is clear that the king to which the sacred writer was looking could be none other than Christ, the King Jesus Christ. It is in him that we see that God was faithful to his promise that David's house and kingdom would be established forever before him. Christ is the one upon whose shoulders the government. He is the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. It was Christ who entered into Zion as king, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. It was he who, after his obedient death on the cross, was highly exalted by the Father. And it is Christ who, as king, can provide the necessary government for his people to worship him acceptably. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews that Christ is the King who worships God aright, for which cause he was not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing thee praise. Christ as a king gathers a people unto himself that they may worship the Father aright. And so he told the Samaritan woman at the well, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But how does Christ govern his church, that we may worship the triune God aright? Well, in addition to our exercises of private and family worship, he has appointed one day in 7 when we gather corporately to worship God, that is, the Lord's Day. Christ has instituted himself the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism for the church's religious worship. He has called, gifted, and set apart men who will read and preach the Scriptures. He has appointed, through the apostles' prayer and the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as part of Christian worship. But that these might not be dead forms only, he has graciously given to his church the Spirit, that great gift of the King. And so we are called not only to pray always, but to do so with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Jude likewise calls us to pray in the Holy Ghost. It is the Spirit of Christ alone who can make effectual the preached word and who confers grace in the sacraments. Paul sums this up in a word when he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. It is not that the worship of the Old Covenant was mere formalism. In fact, such prophets as Isaiah, Micah, and Amos roundly condemned Israel for her merely external worship of God, and such confidence is condemned in this text. But it's that the Spirit of the exalted Christ, the Christ who bought a people for himself by his once-for-all atonement for their sins, is present with the church in a way that he was not with the church of old. The Spirit quickens these ordinances which hold forth Christ in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy than those of the Old Covenant. Well then do we see the early church on the heels of the coming of the Spirit of the Exalted King at Pentecost, having come to faith and repentance in the preaching of the gospel, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But there is one final question. Often we look around ourselves today and we see a situation that sometimes appears not too different from that of Micah's day. We see the law of God mocked. False and will worship seems to carry the day, and that among those who would profess to be Christians. Is not Christ King? Is not the Spirit of Christ among His people? Let me address this by way of application of the text this morning. Firstly, to those who do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I imagine that you might be telling yourself, what a sad state among this body of people who call themselves the church. These people are only doing what feels good to them or what they think will be right in their own eyes. God must surely be a weak God. But consider, unbeliever, that what you call weakness is God's patience. For all men shall give account to Him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, be it good or bad. Consider also that God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. At the judgment day, Christ will demonstrate His power in judgment in a mighty way. Unbeliever, do you know that you stand under this text condemnation as well? You do not worship God according to His appointed means. You are a rebel in His sight, and God hates all workers in iniquity. Your judgment will be most severe. Indeed, for God created you that you might worship Him aright, and you stubbornly refuse to do so. But unbeliever, will you not consider the glorious gospel of Christ? Do you not know that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, that Christ might die once for all for sinners, atoning for sinners' sin by His blood shed on the cross, and thereby reconciling them to God His Father? Will you not repent of your sins and of your sinfulness and turn in faith to this Christ as your sole hope of acceptance before a just and a holy God? And will you not then submit to this glorious gospel and turn in gratitude and delight to Christ your King? Secondly, let me address the children of this congregation. I'm sure you've seen many pictures of army officers before. Maybe some of your uncles or your grandfathers or your fathers were in the military at one time. And have you seen a picture, or have you ever been in an occasion where you've seen a five-star general? Well, if you have, then you know that five-star generals are pretty impressive folk. They have very crisp uniforms with medals of valor and honor and patches. Someone like Colin Powell, perhaps. Now, what would you think if I were to come to your house wearing that uniform, children, and telling you that I were that five-star general? Well, you would probably say, no way. Why is that? Well, you would say that because just because I put on that uniform doesn't make me a general. But a real general might put on that uniform, and he would be a general. Well, in the same way, boys and girls, just being part of a Christian family and worshiping with your families and with this congregation, as good and important as those things are, you need to do them, doesn't make you in and of itself a Christian. Doing those activities does not make you a Christian. And don't get caught into thinking that you can do what you want, whatever you want, even now, just because you do these other things, which you still should be doing. This was Micah's sin. But listen carefully to your parents, children, particularly during family worship. Listen to him as he would explain to you the gospel, what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live as a Christian. Finally, let me address those who profess faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This text instructs you in at least three ways. Firstly, let me call you now to self-examination. What a fine thing it would be if, perhaps even this afternoon, we were to remind ourselves again of the gospel. See how easy it is for us, if we read in this text, we who claim the name of Christ, to become so confident in our spiritual estate that we would depart from the law of God and from His worship. And even when we do worship God, outwardly or right, do we do so in a way that would cling to the filthy rags of our righteousness? From a heart that would take and pervert the ordinances of Christ, even as Micah, his mother, and the Levite did, without even realizing it. Examine your hearts this day to see whether this is the case. The remedy for the Israelites of the Judges' day is the very remedy of our own day. Believers must rely upon the King of God's appointment to govern us in worship and obedience. We must be certain that we rest upon this King's righteousness and this King's righteousness alone for our acceptance before the Father. Then and then alone may you be rightly governed by this King, bearing forth the spiritual fruit of union with Christ. And we will have a remarkable portrait of this truth this evening as we would observe, according to the Lord's appointment, the Lord's Supper. And here will be the gospel presented in tangible elements. And by partaking of these elements, we, among other things, confess that Christ is our King and Christ is our righteousness, that apart from Him there is no hope or health in us. Examine your hearts in preparation. See to it that you do not rely upon those outward things of the covenant, whether they are understood aright or not, as a cover for wickedness. Rather, confess the ways that you have sought out other gods. Meditate on the glories of our Savior, who died and was raised for sinners like ourselves. And then, after receiving these elements in such a way, go forth in renewed obedience. Honor your King by the obedience and the worship that the gospel requires of you. Secondly, our text this morning holds forth the importance of pure doctrine and pure worship in Christ's church. Believer, you have a responsibility in this regard, a very serious responsibility indeed. You must be praying for your pastor. You must be praying for your elders in this presbytery, in this denomination, in the Church of Christ. The times are bleak. We could easily spend hours discussing how this is so. But respond positively and respond simply through frequent prayer for your church, how this would honor Christ, and how this might strengthen the church in this day. You also have a responsibility to attend the Word of God carefully, to improve your understanding of it daily. Know what you do as a Christian and why you think as a Christian. This will be a great help in avoiding the externalism that covered Micah's wickedness. Finally, to heads of household, let me encourage you to be diligent in family government. This breakdown during the time of the judges, and in Micah's family in particular, goes back to this: the failure of one generation to pass down the words and the deeds of the Lord to the next generation. Do not let this be said of you, for you know from the Word of God what fruit you shall reap from this failure. Rather, in discipline, in family worship, in your life as a family, as a whole, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. See to it that Christ is at the center of your household, be it in thought, word, or action. Let us then turn to fix our eyes on this King, our King who has accomplished so great and sufficient a redemption for His people, who has bid us to enter His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we are mindful this day of our great sin, even as we would read of Micah and of his mother and of the Levites. We are reminded that we so easily sin against you, whether we would worship you aright or not, doing it out of motives and desires that are not pleasing to you. Indeed, we stand condemned by our own actions. And so we thank you for Christ. We pray that you might turn our hearts to cleave to Him. We thank you that He is our King, that He has sent His Spirit, that our union with Him might be strengthened and our life nourished. We pray that we might turn to this King who has delivered us and live in a way that would reflect our gratitude and our desire to glorify the one who sent him. We would ask your blessing on this, for it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.